You and I are grateful for the opportunity to be back in Sunnyvale. Thank you for your prayers and encouragement as we have left the Bay Area, gone to Houston, California. We have settled in. We're grateful for new friends, new church family, but Sunnyvale always has a special place in our hearts as well, and we're thankful you're not too far away. If you would, turn in your Bibles tonight to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Mark 2, 18 to 22. Please stand with me as we read God's word together. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to him, that is Jesus, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight hungry for the living word of God, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would write these spirit-wrought words on our hearts, that we would know him truly and be made like him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. To fast or to feast? That's the question before us tonight. If you're like me, food is a central part of your life. Typically, you eat 3 square meals a day. Holidays involve food, backyard barbecues, tailgate parties, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving. Food is a big part of our life. We don't fast unless we have to. Doctor's orders, for instance, if you have to have blood drawn at a clinic, they might make you fast for a few hours before coming in. And a few times we fast simply because we're too busy to eat. Several other people you might know would practice intermittent fasting for health reasons. But as far as religious fasting for a religious purpose, that's scarcely on our radar, at least for most of us, let alone a regular spiritual discipline to cultivate our relationship with God. If the National Prayer Breakfast signifies anything to us, it would show that prayer and breakfast seem to go together more often than prayer and fasting. And so the question is, do we fast or do we feast? What is appropriate for the Christian, especially in the New Testament era, when Christ has come and here we are on the other side of the cross, what attitude is appropriate? Do we mourn? Do we rejoice? If we do both, when do we do each? I hope as we look tonight at this text that we all will see better not only the place of religious fasting in the life of the Christian, but also more clearly the significance of Jesus coming. I believe this text opens up both of those themes. And so our first question, should we fast, is in verse 1. The background, verse 18, now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. If we looked in the bit larger context, we'd see that Jesus has just come out from dining with the Pharisees, dining with tax collectors, other sinners, there with Levi in a home in Capernaum. On this day, as Jesus and the disciples are banqueting with these sinners, the disciples of the Pharisees, as well as those disciples of John, were observing a religious fast. Who looked more religious at the moment? It was the Pharisees, the disciples of John. They were denying themselves. It made Jesus look like he's third place in the pecking order of the religious life of that time. Remember, who is John the Baptist? John, in chapter 1 of Mark, the man who's the last of the Old Testament prophets. He dressed in scratchy camel's hair clothing. He ate locusts and wild honey. And he proclaimed the soon coming of the Messiah, what would be, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ. That was John. And then we have the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of their day, the most zealous after the traditions and laws of Moses, as well as the laws that they crafted around God's law to make the way to glory more strict. They narrowed up the path. They were the ultimate legalists. They were the ones that believed that they could essentially wing their way to heaven, earn enough points with God. And both of these groups are fasting in contrast to Jesus and his disciples. And we have to ask, why? Why is it John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting? Well, for John's disciples, at least part of the reason was that John likely was imprisoned at this moment. He's found in another gospel imprisoned for the sake of Christ. But also, even more importantly, these people who followed John fasted as an outward sign of their inward remorse over sin. If you remember, John preached a gospel of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He was proclaiming that we must ready ourselves for the coming of the Lord. And part of that was fasting, denying themselves, communing with God, expressing before God and before others their grief at the judgment they knew they deserved, their grief at their own sin, and their desire to know more of God. They were praying, Lord, come quickly, the first coming of Jesus. And so they're fasting, they're hastening the coming of the Messiah, if that were possible. We see other examples of fasting throughout the Old Testament. I think of Jonah, Nineveh. Jonah, who goes and preaches to this entire city, and all of these thousands of people repent publicly, and they, in dust and ashes, fast before the Lord. The men, women, children, even the animals, fasting before God. This kind of fasting isn't inherently bad. What John's disciples were doing, they were denying their natural desires, and they were seeking after God. They wanted the coming of the Messiah. But as for the disciples of the Pharisees, the reasons why they fasted seemed to be more that they wanted to earn points with God. Certainly points with other men. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that these very Pharisees would stand on the street corners, and they make it very visible that they were fasting. They made themselves look like they were some great religious people. They fasted twice a week, Monday and Thursday, we're told in history books. And they did this as an outward ceremony, even while inwardly they were dead men's bones. They were spiritually dead on the inside, although religiously zealous on the outside. You have these two groups. They're both fasting. They both look like they're really seeking God. And so why is it Jesus and his disciples are not fasting, but they're feasting? You see the problem here. How can Jesus be a true religious leader if he's not even measuring up to the best of the religious people of his day? If God had sent Jesus, you'd think that he would be living a life of self-denial, that he would be something like John the Baptist. Or at least so some people thought. It's interesting to note, if you look back at church history, that there's always been this impulse to seek to come close to God by excessive denial of oneself. For instance, this one man I found interesting, Simon Stylites, he was in the 5th century, and he decided that he would live on top of a 50-foot pole to get away from the world, to draw closer to God, to fast. And he did this for 37 years as he sought to deny himself in an extreme way these bodily comforts in order to commune with God. Many people would gather beneath the pillar and seek his wisdom and counsel. But is this true spirituality? Is this true religion? Of course, the answer, no. It's ironic that this man, Simon, is venerated as a saint by the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. But is this true religion? Back to our question, do we fast, do we feast? The short answer is we shouldn't fast for the reasons that these two groups were fasting. We shouldn't fast, on the one hand, because we expect the Messiah still to come, because Jesus has come. He ushered in the coming of the kingdom there, incarnate of the Virgin Mary, the one who suffered, died, rose again. What John's disciples were anticipating had in fact come. We shouldn't fast, certainly, because we believe we can earn any kind of favor with God, like these Pharisees did. You simply can't. It's impossible to follow that approach. And so we shouldn't fast for those reasons. And then the question comes, well, then should we feast? And for the people who were with Jesus, the answer was yes. They were to feast. Jesus used three metaphors to explain his answer. First, the metaphor of a wedding. If you look in your Bibles at verse 19, Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." He's comparing himself to a bridegroom who's come up to his wedding day. There's all kinds of Old Testament imagery in the backdrop here. At Isaiah 62:5, for instance, as God says to his people, "As the bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so I will rejoice over you, O Israel." Jesus had come as a bridegroom preparing his bride for the wedding day. You can think back to your own time dating, engaged, married, honeymoon. Just think some small picture of the delight that God has over his own people. This is what Jesus describes himself as, the bridegroom who's come. He's surrounding himself with his attendants, these wedding guests, as it's rendered in the ESV. They're the sons of the bridal chamber, literally. They are the groomsmen who've come to celebrate with the groom. It's not a time of mourning, but a time of rejoicing. They're there to turn on the music, to organize the pranks, to decorate the car. I mean, they're there to make a big celebration. You kids might think of it as like a birthday party. When is your next birthday? Imagine if at your birthday that you had no fun, no food, no friends. That'd be an awful birthday. Well, Jesus is saying, just like that, that he's here. The bridegroom has come. The person the party's about is present. And we must act accordingly. Being with Jesus for a day would be the best day of your life. You just need to understand who Jesus is, this man before you. So John's disciples were wrong for fasting at this moment, as far as expecting the Messiah to come, because he had in fact come. The desire of their hearts, the answer to their prayers, was there. He was present in their midst. It's a time of great joy for all people. Jesus' presence with them was just the beginning, a foretaste of what would one day be the great wedding feast of the Lamb. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, "How sweet and awesome is the place," and he speaks of this great feast yet to come. Jesus was giving a little picture of it in this moment. Watts says, "How sweet and awesome is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each one of us cries with grateful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest?'" John's disciples needed to know that now was the time for feasting. The presence of Jesus is among them. This is something new, a great cause to celebrate. I park here for a moment and encourage you, brothers and sisters, that Christ is the reason that we have to rejoice in everything in our lives. When you do eat as we did in our church, we had fellowship lunch today. When you celebrate with your families, when you rejoice over the good gifts that God has given, ultimately it's Christ's coming that is the reason why we should be the happiest people in the world. This is a joy that nobody can take away, an eternal grounded joy in the person of the Savior. And though we do not have the personal presence of Christ with us now, the fact that he came into this world to save sinners does ground all of our rejoicing. So rejoice. When you pray for your meal, when you go to sleep, give thanks and rejoice in the goodness of God our Savior. Eat and drink to his glory, whatever you do, because of Jesus. That's the first metaphor, the metaphor of the wedding. We see two other metaphors, which mean basically the same thing, verses 21 and 22. First of all, this unshrunk cloth sewn onto an old garment. Jesus says, if anyone does that, then the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. The picture is if you took a new piece of cloth, put it on an old pair of pants. Remember, these are largely homespun clothes, so that they would shrink. And if you put that patch on the old clothes and you washed it, and then the new patch would shrink, it would tear the old clothes, and it would rip it apart. You needed cloth that matched, that would work, that was compatible between the two. No one would be so foolish if you knew anything about sewing. And then this other metaphor, we'll explain what they mean in a moment, but verse 22, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. What's happening here is often goat skins, they were taken from a dead goat, so the skins were sewn up on both ends, and the fresh wine put in the skins where it would ferment, and the skin would expand, of course, with the fermentation process. And if you had an old skin, that fermentation would end up destroying the leather. It would burst beyond its bounds. You need to get a new skin for new wine. Again, similarly, you can't mix what's incompatible. So what is Jesus saying? Well, he's speaking especially at these Pharisees who are fasting in order to earn favor with God. And he's saying, in essence, that the message of salvation by grace through faith alone is incompatible with a message of salvation by works. The new wine of the gospel of grace is incompatible with the Pharisees' self-made religion of salvation by works. Jesus hadn't come to patch up the Pharisees' false religion, their perversion of the Mosaic covenant. Their old bottles of legalism would not hold the grace of Jesus' gospel, the true word of God. The Pharisees had added to God's word at this point so much that their version of religion was virtually unrecognizable. It wasn't what Moses had given. And any attempt to simply sow Jesus' gospel on the Pharisees' old legalism would simply destroy everything there together. The gospel of Christ stands alone, gospel of grace through faith. He's saying, what you're doing, your fasting, is fundamentally incompatible with the true message of grace that I've come to deliver. As you look at this text, you see that Jesus is clear that his presence is a reason for fasting. The bridegroom is with them. What the Pharisees are doing, even the disciples of John are doing, is not appropriate for the time of the coming of the Savior. There's the new and the old. You know, whether the old is the anticipation of the Messiah, or the old simply the old dead religion of the Pharisees, there's no mixture between the two. Jesus has come as the new wine. And so the answer to our question that we began with, should we fast or should we feast, Jesus is telling those who are present with him, it is time for feasting. But then there's one verse that we need to look at, or else we would be remiss, and that's verse 20. Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. But Jesus' answer to the question, should we fast or should we feast, in a sense, is both. As he's personally present there with the disciples, it's time for feasting. But there's a time coming, he says, when I will go away, and then will be a time for fasting. Well, what is he referring to? In part, surely he's referring to his death by crucifixion. This is the first obvious hint in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus is pointing the way to his sufferings on the cross. There will be a time to fast, a time to mourn. He's going away from his disciples. But I believe it goes even farther than the cross, because of course, he came back, he rose from the dead, but he did go away. He ascended into heaven, Acts chapter 1. He's at the Father's right hand. He gave the Spirit, and now as Christians, we long again for Jesus to return and be among us. Our bridegroom is in heaven. We're the bride. We're awaiting him to come back. Jesus says that now is a time for fasting. Jesus has not yet returned, and it should be the longing of our hearts. So Lord, come quickly. Be here among us. We want to know you. We want to see you. And so today it's appropriate to express our longings to know God, longings for the blessings, the spiritual blessings of God through fasting. And so what I want to do in the remainder of our time is just park on this idea of fasting. It's not something we think a lot about, not something we do as often as we should, but let's consider it. Fasting, Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away, and then they will fast. That's our day. Like we, as Christians, are in a day where it's appropriate at times to fast, as well as, of course, to feast. And so what is fasting? Fasting is the religious abstinence from food or drink for a definite period of time, doing it for religious reasons. And I'm going to use six principles, 6 points, Danny Hyde's little booklet on Why Should I Fast, a helpful guide to think through the practice of fasting in your own life as a Christian wanting to fulfill verse 20 of our text. And the first one of those is that we should fast freely. We fast freely under the new covenant. We're not obligated at any particular moment or time to fast. There's no particular method required, no days set aside in Scripture. In the Old Covenant, there was one day, the Day of Atonement. Everyone was called to fast. Nothing like that in the New Covenant. We are free to fast or not to fast. When we do look at fasts in the Bible, many of the common fasts were a 24-hour period, abstaining from food and drink apart from water. But it's not meant to be a burden. It's not earning favor with God, but it is a gift to you, a way that God will draw near to you as you seek his face in fasting. Well, some people, of course, for health reasons or for work reasons, or they're pregnant, various reasons, unable to fast for a full day. But you could fast for a meal only, for a couple meals, or any amount of time, because, of course, the goal is not just the fast, but it's communion with God. So we're free to fast or not to fast. Fast freely. That's point number one. But also number two, fast humbly. This was a problem with the Pharisees. They fasted in order to be seen of men. Pride will make your fasting unacceptable to God. Fasting ultimately is a matter of the heart. Joel chapter 2, 12 to 13 says, turn even to me, God says, turn to me with all your heart and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. When we fast, we should do so in humility before the Lord. It should remind us of our low estates before him as creatures, number one, not to mention sinners as well, standing in great dependence upon the God of all creation. So fast humbly. Number three, we should fast seriously. When we do fast, prepare yourself to fast. Drink sufficient, eat enough the night before so you're ready to have the strength to endure a fast. And set your mind on the goal of the fast. What is the reason that you're doing this? It's to seek the Lord's help in a matter you're bringing before him. For some, could be if you were dating someone, well, you fast to know, is this person right for me? Could be that you're grieving over something greatly and you desire to express your grief to the Lord and seek his help in the matter of your grief. It could be that you are fasting because you're seeking the Lord's help to grow as a Christian. And there's a particular prevailing sin in your life. And you fast seriously by embracing this means God is giving to strengthen your prayers, to make them more fervent, and to express your dependence on God. But set your mind on the goal of the fast. The fast is not the end. No, that's the means. Fasting is the goal to knowing God, to seeking his face. So fast seriously. And then number four, fast evangelically. Fast evangelically. What do I mean by this? I mean by this that when we fast depending on the finished work of Jesus Christ. We fast knowing that what we do isn't going to change God, but it does change us. Gives us an attitude of dependence upon him. We're thankful for Jesus' completed work on the cross. He's done it all. All to him we owe. And so we fast, standing on that firm foundation of the gospel, knowing we're thankful for what Christ has done. And we can seek his face as a gift, a means he's giving for us to know him better. Our fasting is worthless if we don't do it in faith and dependence on him. So fast evangelically. Five, then, we are to fast earnestly. There's no such thing as a casual Christian. There shouldn't be, anyway. There are many times when we should fast. It's appropriate to fast. We humble ourselves before God to express our love and our worship. And when we do fast, do it earnestly, not half-heartedly. Jesus said, the lukewarm, he spews out of his mouth. May it be that whatever discipline of the Christian life we embrace, we do wholeheartedly as to the Lord. So when we fast, give ourselves to it with all the intensity that we're able to do in honoring to God. And then sixthly, and if you only remember one, this would be the one to remember. When you fast, fast prayerfully. Fasting is meant to accompany prayer. Fasting is not the end goal. The end goal is intensifying your prayers, communing with God, knowing him. And as you fast, then the hunger pangs remind you what you're doing. Every time that you think food, you think, Lord, I need spiritual food. I need your help in this matter in my life. And throughout the day, that hunger turns you back to God. It draws you, as the day goes on, closer and closer to him as you accompany the fasting with fervent prayer to God. The physical hunger reminds you of your need of the great spiritual nourishment, which only God can provide. You fast of the physical food so you can feast on that spiritual nourishment that Jesus himself gives. If fasting were not in the Bible, it would not be a practice I would choose to embrace. But it's there in the scripture, many examples, and Jesus' words that we've read, the day will come when they will fast. What's going on in your life right now that would be appropriate as a reason to fast? Maybe there's some trial in your life where you need to pray about it. And perhaps accompanying it with fasting would be a good way to draw near to God. Consider this tonight as you go and see here as a way to follow in Jesus' steps, to fast now in this era as we await his personal coming. If you're not a believer at all, I would have to warn you that because you don't know Christ, in effect, you're on a hunger strike. I remember a couple of years ago here in Sunnyvale, I believe I read a story of a man on hunger strike in downtown Sunnyvale over some of the buildings that were coming into the square. Well, if you are refusing the food that God offers, the spiritual nourishment in Christ, in effect, you're on a hunger strike that will destroy you, a fast that leads to death. But the true life is found in embracing him who is the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who will give you that life that none can take away. So should we fast or should we feast? The answer is both. But what we do now is anticipating the great feast that is yet to come. There are times of rejoicing, times of mourning now as we await the return of Jesus Christ. And so we express the earnestness of our desire when we fast, and we long for that day when he will come, when he'll spread that feast before us, together with all of the saints across all ages. We feast on that banquet with him in glory. The new wine of Christ poured into the new vessels of people born again by the Spirit. The new cloth of the gospel sewn onto our new lives, crafted by the Spirit. And so may it be that the fasts that we do today would increase our longing of that fast, of that feast that will be with Christ forevermore, when there will be no more fasting, but just one eternal feast with him in glory forever. We're right to pray with all the earnestness of our hearts, Lord, come quickly, come quickly. Let's pray together. Our blessed Lord God in heaven, we do not always understand all of your word, but we do embrace it by faith. In this practice of fasting, we pray that you would encourage us to seek you through it, to pray earnestly, and to pray expectantly, knowing that you are pleased to meet us in the means you've appointed. We do long for that day when we will feast in your presence forever. And so we ask that now while we wait, that you would nourish us, strengthen us, give us enough day by day to sustain us, so we would arrive safely to be with you and with all of your people forever. We pray in Jesus' name.